It is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Joshua chapter 1 and in your notes to the doctrine of materialism. All right, at the point of faith in Christ, every believer essentially becomes a slave in the household of God, and God's household is organized such that he has put one slave in charge of the other slaves to provide them what they need so that they can execute their function within that household, and that is essentially what the office of pastor teacher does. He is here to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, and we best believe this is done through a systematic study of God's word, through a consistent a verse-by-verse approach to the scriptures, which allow us to cover the full counsel of God and to deal with the issues of the truth as they are placed in here by God the Holy Spirit. And so that is the issue of why we are here. It is to take in the thoughts of God under the ministry that God has provided. I am the human teacher. However, God the Holy Spirit is ultimately the real teacher, the behind-the-scenes teacher. And so one must be properly oriented to him, i.e., that is, in fellowship. If one approaches the Word of God out of fellowship, he is not going to understand it. He is going to warp and distort it. He may come up with weird ideas that will pass off as a truth, but that is not the method that God has established. And so we have a systematic, organized approach to this in the local church that God has demonstrated over the years that he blesses in terms of the spiritual growth of believers, in terms of applications of doctrine and divine good production, and as we will see in the future, of course, in terms of eternal rewards. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do, now is the time to do so, so that you can put aside distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate on what we have this evening. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the positive volition that you have assembled in this particular geographic region, recognizing that in eternity past you have taken everything into consideration and have made every provision for those who desire to know your plan at any level. You provide the truth for those who will take it in and who will choose to run with it. We recognize that under your grace you even choose to provide the truth for those that do not do so, but that ultimately, in their case, the truth is not efficacious. It does not have the desired result, which we know to be divine good production and the production of eternal rewards, which will glorify you and us both forever. We thank you for all these things and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to bless our thinking and guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we left off last night dealing with the doctrine of materialism and the vocabulary, that there was not, as we pointed out here, a specific Hebrew term that deals with monetary lust, although there are other phrases and there are clearly incidents in the Old Testament where even though you don't have the vocabulary, you clearly have the doctrine in view coming to pass. We closed last night with A4, that materialism lust was prohibited in the Mosaic law, and we see that material lust was most certainly point 5 now, the source, of Achan's sin. They had been warned that Jericho, God had told them that certain of the cities, as they made the conquest between 1405 and 1399 BC, that the cities of the plain, the cities of Canaan, were there to be plundered by them. But not all the cities were to be plundered equally. Some of the cities were off limits for some things. Some of the cities were off limits for other things. Some of the cities were off limits for all things. Then Jericho fell into this, much as later on in Israel's history, when Saul was told to destroy the Amalekites and everything that pertained to them. That was a complete and permanent ban on everything. And so when Saul didn't do it, obviously he fell into disobedience and came to bear the brunt of his reversionism. Jericho was one of those cities in which everything was off limits. As they went in to take Jericho, he basically said, kill everything that's in there. Do not take anything. Everything is accursed. And if you do any of this stuff, if you go in there and you take any of the plunder for yourself, you're going to bring discipline and judgment upon the entire Israeli camp. And so they took the city as they were supposed to, but in chapter 7, verse 1, we're introduced to the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah from the tribe of Judah, took some of the things under the ban. And therefore, the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. And in this case, it was met with discipline. And then the next town they went to attack was Ai, which they resorted to sort of human viewpoint wisdom. And they're under discipline now because of the actions of Achan. And therefore, they end up getting some of their troops killed and defeated in this battle, which they should have easily won. But this was their big tip-off that God was against them. If God had promised them that He was going before them, as He did, and that they were going to take these cities one by one, then when this went wrong, obviously the leadership, Joshua specifically, in Israel figured out something's up, something's wrong. Why is God not blessing us? And so he gets to the bottom of it, and ultimately Achan and all his family are stoned with stones. And all that pertains to him. So this was so serious in this case that it was met with capital punishment. 6, it is set forth as a characteristic of the wicked in Proverbs. Proverbs 12:12. The wicked, generally when you see that term, you are dealing with negative unbelievers who are not going to be positive, who have set their minds, their hearts, their souls against God and His plan. And they live a particular kind of lifestyle. Now, it's not every one of them lives the exact same lifestyle. But we see certain qualities and characteristics that are true of them at various places in the Scripture. And this is one of them, Proverbs 12:12. And as we would expect, a negative unbeliever who lives in this world is not going and is not searching for anything of any spiritual content is likely going to be quite content with the material things of this world. The wicked desires the booty of evil men. He wants the plunder. He wants the details that come out of this stuff that other men may go out and do evil, but he's more than willing to share in the proceeds of it. And but the fruit of the righteous yields fruit. And so there are types of people that are like that. They don't care essentially where it comes from as long as it satisfies their materialism lust. B, the Greek vocabulary. We do actually have Greek vocabulary for this concept of greed, which is essentially, again, materialism lust. Pleonekteo, actually, a verb, is used 5 times, means to take advantage of someone. Is used of defrauding, exploiting, or cheating someone in order to obtain money or material possessions. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 17 and 18. And of course, in this context, Paul is claiming that he never did this. That any of the men that he ever sent, that they were all trustworthy in this regard. They all conducted themselves in the same fashion, and they did not attempt at any point to try to put anything over on the Corinthians in order to take material advantage of them. Verses 17 and 18, certainly I have not taken advantage of you through any of those I have sent to you, have I? I urged Titus to go, and I sent the brother with him. Titus did not take any advantage of you, did he? Did we not conduct ourselves in the same spirit and walk in the same steps? And essentially, he tells them, kind of sums this up in verse 14, I do not seek what is yours. I seek you. I'm here for your soul benefit, both soul, S-O-L-E and S-O-U-L, your soul's benefit. I am here if I have to be spent, and that's the deal of the communicator. He spends himself, his life, in the terms of the ministry, studying and teaching and doing the things that are necessary in order to provide a sustenance for the congregation, and that's really his job. And he can be burned out in that, essentially. Not burned out in the bad sense where you give up, but that eventually you will be used up in this. That you can only teach, I mean, every communicator only has so many years in him. You can only teach so much, but eventually it will wear you out. I mean, the physical body will wear out. But this is the way, as a communicator, you want to give your life. This is in the best interest of not only the congregation, obviously, but it's in your best interest as well, to serve them and to not be a burden to them. Pleonektes, noun four times. One who desires more than what is needed, a covetous or greedy person. Ephesians 5:5. And he repeats in Ephesians essentially what he says in Colossians. For you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. And again, when you talk about inheritance, we're talking about the rewards aspect of this. It doesn't mean they're not going to be there, because we can easily make the case from 1 Corinthians 3, that we know that there, many people are going to go there. They're going to have their, quote, doctrinal little hut that they built out of twigs burned up. It's not really a doctrinal hut. It's a false doctrinal hut, I guess. And it's going to be burned up. But yet they themselves are going to be delivered. They're going to be saved through all of this. And so when you get into this idea of inheritance, you're talking about the above and beyond rewards, not just the simple rewards of heaven. To say that no person who is immoral or impure or covetous is going to be in heaven would be at odds with so much of the rest of the scripture. I mean, what are you going to do with David? You're going to say David's not going to be in heaven? David certainly committed gross immorality. And people don't write him off, but again, they get into these things and they want to read inheritance as place. And inheritance doesn't mean place. I mean, inheritance really refers to the distribution of the wealth of the divine glory. As Christ divides the spoils with those he chooses, the spoils of his warfare and his victory. B, pleonexia, feminine noun, is used 10 times, the state of desiring to have more than what is due or necessary. Hence, greediness, avarice, or insatiability. There are, as we will see in one of the Proverbs, and I probably included it in here because it's germane to the point, the leech has two daughters, give, give. And that's what some people are. There's two types of people, generally speaking, in the world. There's givers and takers. And the believer should be a giver. The positive believer should be a giver. And I'm not just talking about financially giving, but I mean just the general attitude of being willing to give and to help and to do those things that don't necessarily go along the lines of our STA grid, because generally speaking, the STA doesn't want to be bothered with it. So there are people who live in this state of not being satisfied, of always wanting more. And guess what? They're never happy, because they're always in this state of wanting more. Philagoria. Pardon me, fetal argyria, a noun one time, literally fondness. It comes from philos, the word to be fond of or have affection for, and then argyros, which is a silver, essentially. So literally a fondness of silver, the love of money, avarice. 1 Timothy 6:10, and of course many of these citations, I think we've looked at this verse, but Paul spends an extended section here, of course, in Timothy, dealing with this particular issue. For the love of money, that's our term right there, is a root of all sorts of evil. And then feel arguros, an adjective two times, one that has a greedy disposition, one that is prone or known for being fond of money. One who wants to be wealthy. We can look at 2 Timothy 3:2 since we're right here. And that's listed as one of the overriding characteristics of the last days, that people want to be rich. And how do you define rich? Well, rich is in many cases conveniently defined as one step beyond what they are. It doesn't make any difference how much they have. Although I was watching TV tonight, I was catching some of the local news, And this woman was talking about the housing market, and she said, well, it's, you know, most of our clients, if they're buying a $1 million home, they're paying cash. Okay. Well, I would define that as rich. But see, I don't know that they would define themselves as rich. See, that because it's all gets kind of subjective, of course. And the more you have, you know, they thought, well, I remember the time we only had $500,000 to spend on a house. That was when we were poor. Well, most people would think if you had $500,000, you were doing okay. You know, but obviously, as we know, people have this sliding scale. And it's and many times, rich is just conveniently just beyond what they are. They're okay, but they're not rich. Luke 16:14 is the other one. So Jesus is telling them, I mean, we verses you and I take for granted, like verse 13, no man can serve two masters. Okay, yeah, we figured that one out. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening at all these things and were scoffing at him. So they interrupt the teaching to make their snide little comments about, oh, what's your teaching now, Jesus, or whatever they said to him. An attempt to justify themselves, and he points out how foolish that is. You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. And God knows exactly where you're living. And so he deals with that issue there. The Pharisees were, this was sort of one of their overriding characteristics. They liked money. Well, three, definition and description. First, it must be stated that this doctrine is not dealing with the general philosophical doctrine of materialism, which means that the only reality, the only causes for what goes on in the world are physical things and forces that can be detected by human senses of sight, hearing, touch, taste, and smell. B, philosophical materialism is opposed to spirituality. It entails the rejection of God, spirituality, and the idea of any eternal moral truth. In other words, if you can't see it or feel it or touch it, it's not real. Only things that we can explain in this world are things that we can account for by the physical forces that shaped them. And even though we can't see wind, they acknowledge, okay, with certain things we can see, sand dunes and all are shaped by the wind. But we know that that's a physical force that exists within the world. And so that is not, we're focusing specifically on one aspect of this. That's the big broad. That would be like the whole pie. We're only going to look at a piece of the pie, which is the what flows immediately out of all of this is that money is the answer to everything. Because it deals with all the physical things in life that you could need to deal with. So see, this doctrine is designed to deal with a specific aspect of materialism, which is part of the lust grid of the sin nature, and which expresses itself in the preoccupation with money and the details of life. D. Webster defines materialism as the tendency to give undue attention to material interests, devotion to satisfying the material nature and its desires. And E, biblically, it should be defined as the tendency to be more concerned with material issues than with spiritual values and priorities. 1 John 2:15-17, where John points out very forcefully here to his audience that the cosmos itself is in trouble. It's been in trouble, still in trouble. It's deteriorating, it's degenerating, it's constantly in this state of flux, and it's moving generally to a state of being worse. It's getting worse and worse and worse. It's not getting better and better. If evolution were true, we would expect that things would be getting better and better in the world. And yet we look around and they're not. The same problems plague mankind today that have plagued them from the beginning. Hatred, fighting, greed, lust, war, all these things, you know, you look around, they're still going on and doing fine as far as I can tell. So 1 John 2:15-17, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And what all is in the world that we're talking about in this material world in which we live? Well, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. This is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away also with its lusts. It constantly is in this state of passing away. I mean, it just never gets there quite. But it will pass away eventually at some point. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. Well, F, the vocabulary terms deal first with the mental attitude sin that arises from the lust pattern of the sin nature, i.e. the love of money. Now, that's the unseen root. That is the mental attitude that people can't see. Now, it may or may not be manifested, which may or may not, that mental attitude, always express itself in some overt form or action. It may very well express itself. We can't say, because it varies from person to person and situation to situation. Well, gee, however, Paul makes it plain that the mental attitude sin of covetousness is the unseen root that sprouts into all forms of evil. The verse we just looked at, 1 Timothy 6:10. It is one of the single sins singled out as grounds for separation. 1 Corinthians 5:11. And I have heard over the years, being both a fundy and in the doctrinal churches, been around doctrinal people, people tend to focus really much more on these other overt sins that they can see than they do with this, because this is acceptable in our culture. It's not acceptable to be a drunk. It's not acceptable to be a slut. People tend to look down on these kinds of people. It's not acceptable to be an idol worshiper. I mean, there's not a believer with any sense that's really going to hang around a place where they're, I mean, publicly, flagrantly flaunting idol worship. Why are you here? Well, we're here to worship this idol. Well, how many believers would go for that? None. And so they rail about all of these things, but people don't seem to get so upset about this one. And it's most likely because it's so pervasive and so accepted and so much a part of the culture that why would we? I mean, this is essentially, not us, but hopefully, but whatever all the other people out there are essentially doing. This is how they live their lives. Well, one, the instruction to withdraw from the monetary reversionist would be pointless if it was not possible to know objectively when a person is consistently engaging in it. And two, many believers have serious emotional and spiritual issues with those that commit immorality and other things in this list, and rightly so. But how many instances can be cited of people separating from those that have made money in the details of life a real high priority or the top priority in their life? I've never heard any believer, I've heard believers separate from, I've heard all kinds of weird stuff, so I won't bore you with the weird stuff, the really weird stuff. Reasons why they're separating from these people. I'm separating from them because of blah, blah, blah. They went to Disney. Well, that's a good reason. I know that's scripturally sound. I read God Hates Mickey Mouse. And so, or I'm separating from them because of this or that or the other thing. But how many people have you ever heard say, I'm separating them because they are essentially filled up and their consumption, their life, is all about the details of life. That's all they talk about. Their next big bargain, the next big sale, how they made out, all of this. And it betrays a preoccupation with these things. There's nothing wrong, again, I want to try to also keep a balance here. There's nothing wrong with shopping or praying about things and God blessing you with financial or material things. We're not talking about that. All of us shop. I mean, I'm assuming, unless somebody just gives you all your stuff. Everybody shops, everybody has to, wants God to bless them, wants to have certain things, and we all need certain things. But again, how many people have you ever heard make an issue out of this? People that are just throwing around money right and left, like there's no tomorrow, and that's really their occupation in life, their preoccupation. I've never heard this, frankly. And yet it's so pervasive in our culture, you kind of wonder why not. And it's kind of, let's all just keep this under our hats. Don't ask, don't tell kind of deal. Are you a monetary reversionist? Don't ask, don't tell. We won't talk about this one. But, I mean, if somebody commits immorality in the local church, people, you'd never hear the end of it in some cases. Well, and I'm not saying, and we're not arguing for immorality here either in the local church, but my whole point is they tend to focus on that which is explicit, obvious, and can be seen, and many of these unseen things just go by the wayside. Well, when it comes to the desire for money and material things, it appears to be difficult for most believers in the Laodicean era to see and admit that their own desires have become selfish or excessive. And so we're not talking about, again, going, we all have to have clothes, we all have to have a house, we all have to have a car. Okay, so you go out and buy a car. Do you use good sense? Do you stop and think about it? Do you pray about it? Do you say, okay, now let's see, what are my real needs here? And focus on the issue at hand. Or a house even. You're going to buy a house. Okay, what do I need? I need a house. Okay. How many people live in this house? Okay, me and my wife. All right, two of us. I need a 5-bedroom house. Why? Why? What makes you think you need a 5-bedroom house for two people? Well, I need a study, and then I need 2 extra bedrooms just in case I need them. And then I need that 5th bedroom, well, I don't even know why, but I just should have it. Well, do you really need that? No. No, is that a good investment? Probably not. And then you watch people go out and do this kind of stuff. They spend way more than they should. They get themselves, and we've all seen the fallout from this. I mean, all of us know about, these unmanageable loans that were given and taken by people. My house is now worth $200 million. Oh, really? Now it's worth 56 cents. Now what are you going to do? Well, we got a problem, Houston. Yeah, we got a big problem in America. Why? Because this is exactly the reason why we're in the mess we're in right now. And these hedge fund managers and these other guys who are pulling these material stunts, why? Because it was all about making money. And damn the consequences, and let's not worry about who pays, because now here we are stuck. They say we're only got 10 or 12% unemployment in Florida. I think it's probably closer to 15 to 20, but I'm sure they're not telling us the true facts. They never do. The government's not known for its transparency, let's say. Most of the deals are hammered out in the back room at night when there's nobody around. So we have all these problems. Why? And it all flows out of this same thing, materialism. The desire to have more, bigger, better, rather than stop and sit and think and pray and be patient and wait for God to give you what you need. And I mean, and obviously there's a time when you have to act. There's a need and a time and a place where you've got to act. You've got to make a decision. Sometimes you can just sit and wait and let God provide, but other times a decision has to be made. Well, you pray about it, you think about it, and rather than just lunge or do something stupid, get some insight. There are other people around here. Most of us, we may be old, but we're not stupid. Older, anyway. Get some insight. Ask advice. I mean, as far as I know, I've been a relatively successful believer. I'm not wealthy by any stretch of the imagination, but I pay my bills. I'm not in any financial straits. That could obviously all change tomorrow. I mean, all of us are one catastrophe away from, probably being bankrupt. We know that the vast majority of bankruptcies come from unforeseen medical bills. And so anything could happen. I'm not saying that. But if you've got people that are essentially stable people, financially stable people, I consider myself to be relatively normal in that regard. And so if you had some big decision to make, why wouldn't you consult some believer with some wisdom? Why just lunge and do something stupid and then live to regret it? I mean, that's the whole point. So, again, it's real easy to get into trouble with this one, and people don't stop and think about it. And, one of the problems you find out, and I've seen this before too, is these people that have a problem with materialism and not controlling their spending and then pursuing the lust grid in this, you can't keep bailing them out because that doesn't help their problem. That just kind of feeds into it, unfortunately. And I'm not a big fan of the codependency and the enablers and all of this modern crap. Essentially, is all it is. The Bible's pretty plain on this. If you deliver a fool, you'll probably have to deliver him again. It didn't call it, an enabler. But that's what the principle is. I mean, we can recognize that. All right, well, Roman numeral 4 here, clarifying the nature of the problem. A, it should be emphasized at the outset that there is no inherent virtue or spiritual value in being poor. So we're not here saying, okay, don't work hard, don't try to save, don't have any material things at all. That's not what we're saying. That would be in a very extreme position that we're not advocating here at all. B, poor people may be very wicked, and they may be very materialistic. Therefore, what we're dealing with must be understood as an old sin nature STA issue and not an income issue. We're not talking about how much money you make or don't make. That's not even it. Because I've met people that are poor and they were just as arrogant and stupid as rich people I've met. They had nothing on, the rich people had nothing on them when it came to arrogance and stupidity. They just didn't have the way to give into it and to cater to their materialistic needs or desires. Needs is not the correct term. Desires or lusts. And some people, the only reason they aren't overtly materialistic is because they just don't have the money to do it. But it doesn't mean there isn't still a problem here. That's the real issue. We're dealing with an internal unseen problem. Well, see, materialism is not a problem limited to the wealthy any more than immorality is limited to a certain segment of society. I think we pretty well know from the president right on down, immorality can be a problem. And why do we constantly catch our, you know, political leaders with their pants down, literally, and money sticking out of every orifice? Why? Why do we keep seeing this? Well, because number one, the American people are stupid and won't do anything about it. That's one thing. But this takes place in the highest halls of power down to the lowest, sluttiest bar you could go to. And everywhere in between. And there are people who, you know, they look normal, moral, and upstanding and all that, and they're absolutely immoral behind the scenes, and you don't know it. Same thing's true of materialism. So it's not like any of these sins are limited to just a certain segment. In other words, the rich, the poor, and everyone in between may be equally materialistic. Well, F, while ascetic religions, those that have renounced material comforts and promote a life of austerity, are those in which the participants are expected to pursue a life of poverty, it must be noted that Christianity is not, absolutely is not, an ascetic religion. Matthew 11:19. There are a couple of incidents, certainly, that demonstrate that Jesus had no problem. Was not, quote, what you would call an ascetic by any stretch of the imagination. In fact, this was one of the arguments against John the Baptist, was that he was too ascetic. And the argument against Jesus was he was not ascetic enough. So the good thing with negative volition, you got to know, you're never going to please them. It wouldn't matter what you were at a certain level. And I mean, in Jesus and John really literally spanned the entire spectrum of, you know, a real ascetic. John was a real honest-to-God ascetic. I mean, he denied himself material comforts at every level. He lived out there in the wilderness. He ate locusts and honey. For you. Seen him eat them on the Bear Grylls, you know, but I don't want them. And yeah, you can live on grubworm. Now that's ascetic. I don't believe that we should have anything. I was watching an old Third Rock from the Sun. Dick made him a stew and it was made out of twigs. Now that's ascetic. That's even worse than John the Baptist. Well, you can't please these people. That's the problem, unfortunately, with negative volition. You can't please them. If they're looking for something, they're going to find something. You don't party enough. You party too much. You drink too much. You don't drink enough. What's your problem? You don't smoke enough. You smoke too much. What is it? Well, you won't be able to please everybody. So then you just have to learn to just deal with that and move on. And Jesus did. And the Son of Man, verse 19, he said, came eating and drinking. In other words, John doesn't come. He doesn't go to the parties. John stays at home all the time, and he's in bed early, and he's up early, and he's living in a cave, and he's eating raw foods and that sort of thing, and bathing out. I assume he bathed. Maybe he didn't even bathe. That's a real ascetic then. I'm sure he bathed, you know, and all, you know, but he's out there in the wilderness. He denied himself essentially all the comforts that you and I would normally think of. Well, a person should have that. You know, the house. He wore these very austere set of clothing made out of camel's hair, which was noted for its roughness. You didn't really, you know, you don't see a lot of camel's hair stuff. Camel's hair underwear, that's not a big seller at Christmas. You won't see those in the sale rack. So, John, you know, he is a real, true, actual ascetic. And Jesus is the opposite. He goes to the parties, he's sitting there, and then he's criticized for being with the wrong people. We saw that already in Mark, where Matthew throws him that big party, and he's there with them, and he goes, oh, look, your teacher's eating with tax gatherers and sinners. And, of course, the disciples at that point, they really had no answer. I mean, how are you going to answer all this? And without some time under grade and doctrine and all that, they didn't know how to respond to these criticisms. That's one of the things you'll see is Jesus very often intervenes for them because they don't know how to respond, how to handle all this. But he said, I come eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard. He eats and drinks too much. A friend of tax collectors and sinners. And yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. And the whole idea here is Jesus is just the opposite of an ascetic. And when that situation occurred, if you look ahead in John, I think it's John 13 there. Oh, nope, it's not John 13. 12, John 12. 13 is the upper room, so. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, verse 1, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead, and they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving. But Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. Well, this seems extravagant by anybody's standards. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. And Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples who was intending to betray him, monetary reversionist, materialist of the worst kind, said, why was this perfume not sold? Now see, here's materialism masquerading now as concern for the poor. So how does the materialist manifest himself? You don't know. It could be anything. He's like, it's Halloween and he could be any character. It wouldn't matter who he was. He could still be the materialist underneath. Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii? That's an approximate. He's saying this stuff was worth about a year's wages at that time. A denarius was roughly a day's pay. And he said, this was a year's worth of stuff right here. Wasted in one night. And poured all over his feet. And, of course, I take this to a Baptist church, and what are they going to be scandalized by? The fact that she's down there wiping his feet with her hair. That's what's going to send them. They'll think they're dancing or something. But they won't be as much concerned about the money aspect. Well, the materialist will, and Judas was. So the materialist comes across as what? Oh, the Labor Day telethon, maybe? The concern for the poor and the downtrodden and Jerry's kids. If you ever never saw Sam Kinison, he's dead now, but he was a believer that God killed. Took him out of his phase too. And he had a pretty funny bit on that if you ever get a chance to see it. The cash or the cure? They go into Jerry and they're upset. Well, so how do the materialist manifest himself? You never know. He may come at you straight with, money. He may kill you for your money. He may come across as an advocate for the poor, but he can run the spectrum. So Matthew there, 11:19, and then you can also see that John passage, and then 1 Timothy 6:17 and 18, which demonstrates that obviously Christianity, Paul didn't view Christianity. He didn't tell Timothy to teach the people in Ephesus that they needed to give up everything and move in together. This is where people really get goofy when they read the book of Acts without any discernment. They say, oh, this is the way the church ought to be. We ought to all sell everything and live together. No. Sign of the cross. And plus, this didn't happen really outside of the initial stages of the book of Acts. This did not continue as a practice. This was not the norm for any churches after that. This was just a brief period in the history of the church itself, and a very brief period at that. And this didn't even last very long. But they had, of course, this was essentially the only place there was a church at that time, at that point in history. So, 1 Timothy 6:17 and 18, instruct those who are rich not to be conceited or fix their hope on riches, but on God, who richly supplies us all things to enjoy. Well, that's not ascetic. If he gives me everything I need to enjoy and he wants me to enjoy it, then there has to be a place for having things and enjoying things and recognizing they come from the grace of God and rejoicing in that. And just being happy with that. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, ready to share. Why? Because they can transform this temporal wealth with which they've been blessed into eternal wealth that will last them forever. Their money won't last them forever. money will only last, if it lasts you till you're dead, that's good. But even if it runs out, if it lasts you till you're dead, at the end you lose it all anyway. He says, look, you can use this to create great wealth for yourself in the coming future. And you, to use your wealth to enhance your eternal wealth is not ascetic at any level. Essentially, I mean, it's the opposite of ascetic. The ascetic would say, well, you shouldn't be concerned with eternal wealth. You shouldn't be concerned with SG3. I used to have a person who I considered to be a friend, and he was a materialist. He was an ascetic materialist, too. And he had this weird idea that, oh, well, you shouldn't concern yourself with SG3. What? I mean, just a cursory reading of the New Testament would kind of refute that. That Jesus was talking about eternal rewards and how God, and the parables are filled with these guys getting rewarded for their applications and all of that. And here we have another one, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation. What did the great believers of old look to in Hebrews 11 there? They looked to, what did Moses look to? How did he get through his test? He looked to the weight of the reward. His focus was on the future, on eternity, not on time. So again, we want to strongly emphasize here that we're not telling people, don't enjoy what God's given you. Well, you've got to be able to enjoy what God's given you. What we're warning against is the pursuit and the inordinate desire for these things. So, being a committed Christian does not necessarily involve renouncing worldly goods and taking a vow of poverty. However, it may be the will of God on certain occasions for believers to make physical sacrifices, even significant sacrifices. And the question is, do they often end up like the young man walking away with great sorrow, grieved because he wasn't going to do it? And he knew he wasn't going to do it. And he said, that's a sacrifice I'm not making. And so there may be times when you're called to do things like this. And it's not going to be every day or every week even. You have to figure that out between you and God. And so on the other hand, we don't want to encourage people to be stupid. Because the fact is, the world's filled with flim-flam artists. All of them takers, just about. And they will flim-flam you out of your money. They'll give you every song and dance, you know, as they stand there by the road, homeless at Christmas, please give me money. I think I'm going to get a sign to throw up in my window when I see them working, you two get a job. And I understand things can be difficult out there, but panhandling to me is not the issue. It's not the solution. Certainly, the long-term problem is something way deeper than that. Money's not going to solve that guy's problem. You can give him $5, and if he doesn't take it to the liquor store and get a pint, well, you were lucky. Unless a pint was more than $5, in which case he couldn't. But you won't see him running to the gas station to get gasoline, or you know, you may not even see him use it for food. And so we also caution believers, don't become sort of fundy in your thinking where, oh, there's so many people that need help. Well, the poor you have with you always. Didn't Jesus say that? Why are you worried about the poor so much? Well, it's not, there's a legitimate place to be concerned with the poor. Again, we try to maintain a balance in this where we're not saying don't do anything for anybody, but on the other hand, we're also saying use good common sense and pray about it. I mean, how many things have got their hands out right now for money? Every food bank on the planet's hitting you up. And then there's the Channel 4 is hitting you up. You got all the channels out of Tampa hitting you up. We're all doing things for the kids. We got to get food. The food banks, the Salvation Army will be hitting you. Ring, 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 ring. And there you go. Well, how much can you give realistically? And so this is where, of course, and then when we talk into getting into giving, we have our priorities. We have to prioritize and stick to that. And not get caught up with, oh, it's an emotional time of year. I just want to do something for somebody. Well, do something for me. Pray about it and think about it first. Rather than just throwing money at it. See, this is when people's deal. They throw money at it. Why? Because it makes them feel good. I gave money. I feel good. And there's a certain amount, and there is. It's certainly more blessed to give than to receive. Why? Because it makes you feel good about yourself. And so, again, this is the time of year. We don't want to go to the other extreme either. We don't want to be materialists on the one hand. That'd be to the right. But we don't want to be liberal do-gooders filled with nothing more than white guilt on the left. And that's where a lot of people, unfortunately, that's where a lot of liberal people live. And they just live with this guilt of, oh, well, I've got something. Well, you don't have to feel bad about having something. If God provided under grace, you should be grateful. Well, G, being a committed Christian again, doesn't involve all this. H, on the other hand, neither is there any inherent virtue or spiritual value in being wealthy. Therefore, the rich have no advantage with God because of their wealth. Leviticus 19:15. And so we have the issues here, again, trying to maintain a biblical balance on this. In 19:15, you shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great. But you are to judge your neighbor fairly. And if God requires this out of people, one can be certain that he himself abides by these same principles. He judges people equally. He doesn't give the rich an advantage like they have in our legal system. God's not the author of that. Also, Job 34:19. One of the principles that Job did have straight, and actually this is Elihu, so this was the one guy who manages to get a lot of it right. So this doesn't surprise me that he had this one. 34:19, who shows no partiality to princes, nor regards the rich above the poor. For they are all the work of his hands. In a moment they die, and at midnight people are shaken and pass away, and the mighty are taken away without a hand. And God doesn't defer to anybody. Rich, poor, young, old, male, female, noble, common, doesn't make any difference to him. Powerful, slave, doesn't matter. God sees and treats all men equally. The Bible indicates that riches are not necessarily a sign of virtue. Wealth does not suggest that God approves of one's character, nor is prosperity simply a reward for one's own personal righteousness. Zechariah 11:5, and then we've got the Revelation passage, which clearly the Laodicean church thought their wealth commended them to God somehow, or was some sort of a marker. Oh, I know God's for me because I've got money. That's wrong. I mean, where'd you get that doctrine? That doesn't come out of the Bible. That's one of those another modern-day myths people like to believe in order to feel good about themselves. Zechariah 11:5. Those who buy them slay them. This is actually a quote here to the flock that is doomed to slaughter. And go unpunished. And each one of them who sells them says, blessed be the Lord, for I have become rich. God's for me. And this proves it, money in the bank. Well, that's dumb. The Bible, obviously here, he's saying this is stupid. And their own shepherds have no pity on them. And of course, this is the nation when it was under judgment. This is the nation to whom those Isaiah passages were referred, lest they turn and see with their eyes and hear with their ears and be converted and I heal them. Because he knew they weren't going to in the first place from omniscience, obviously. He knew they weren't going to. And he knew their negative volition was such that they were going to end up being destroyed. And so he gives these commands. Here, well, look, just because you're blessed be the Lord, I become rich. Well, so you're saying if you've got any wealth, if you've got a savings account, God's for you. Well, there's some really horribly evil people that have way more money than all of us put together. That you know, manipulate things at a level we couldn't even understand. So I did notice, too, like I saw today, and of course this may have been before today, but I just saw it today, this Assange that dumped the all the WikiLeaks and all of that, now they're charging him with sexual crimes because, guess what? That is one thing they will extradite you for, Roman Polanski, if they can catch you. And the fact is, these are most likely, in my opinion, just from what I've observed, this is probably all trumped up because he's doing things they don't want him to do. I also saw today where some of his followers got involved and crashed MasterCard's website and the French, or not the French, I think it was the Swiss, whoever's trying to get him, Switzerland, I think, crashed their Department of Justice deal. So that these people want to play games, they can play some games, but now that we're playing with technology and the ability to manipulate things at a global level, these human rights abuses may not be allowed to continue as much, because people will respond, unfortunately. Well, here again, people, just because they're wealthy, just because they're rich and can manipulate things, doesn't mean God's for them. Jay, in fact, Asaph noted that the wickedness of many of those that are wealthy. These are the ungodly, who are always at ease. They increase in riches. And we saw that in that psalm, where he gets maladjusted as he's looking at these people and says, why am I pursuing doctrine, essentially, and denying myself all these things when these horribly evil people just get away with it and they get what they want anyway? Why would I do this? And he realizes, of course, that he got maladjusted and off his spiritual feed and had to straighten himself out with a little personal advice. But he said he got his advice when he came to Bible class. Essentially, when I came to the sanctuary, this is when I perceived it. So, okay, materialism is actually one of the strategies of Satan, who preys on the weaknesses he observes in the sin nature of believers. 2 Corinthians 2:11, which that verse actually just says that we're not ignorant of his schemes. But I would suggest that a lot of believers are ignorant of his schemes. And this is one of his big schemes that's so pervasive in our culture that most people are ignorant of it. They just, either they choose to look the other way, or it is, again, a sort of the don't, let's not talk about it. 2 Corinthians 2:11 is the principle here. And in this case, it was about unforgiveness, that they would not forgive the incestuous believer, the incestuous Corinthian, when he came back and got his act together. That's one of Satan's schemes. Get people enamored and entrenched in their unbelief and their unforgiveness. Get them to the state of implacability, and then boom, they're done pretty much. And Paul knew this. Paul knew if believers fell into that they were going to be finished. And he said, look, I can't have you falling into this, because I'm not ignorant of Satan and his schemes. I know what he's trying to do here. And the spiritual leader, Paul, could see it. Now, the Corinthians, maybe they couldn't see it, but Paul could. And he told them, look, this is just one of Satan's little deals. And so in this case, it was unforgiveness. But it's true in other areas that Satan has strategies. He's got these schemes that he plays on people. Well, one, while the devil has a number of schemes he can use against unbelievers or against believers, one of the most pervasive and successful in the last days is getting believers to focus on the temporal issues of life. Ephesians 6:11 just talks about the fact that we are equipped. Part of the equipping, what doctrine does for us, is equips us to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. But now, if you don't have your whole armor on, guess what? You're at risk. I mean, if you're in a conflict and you go out half-dressed, you run a far greater risk of being killed, just simply put. And so you have here, what we see is Paul would have been sitting there in this Roman prison observing, you know, he had a Roman guard standing there in full outfit before him at all time. And he knew what the Roman soldiers looked like. Paul was very often under their custody. So put on the full armor of God, he says, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And he points out that our real struggle in the world, when you think that people are the enemy, and they can do enough nasty things to you that you can really think that they are, but that behind the scenes there are probably demonic issues being manipulated that you can't see. And again, as we pointed out in this concept of the demonization of people, that it can run from the very subtle, the very minor, to the very, you know, what we would call full-blown possession in the case of unbelievers. But that demons can certainly infiltrate believers' thinking, and we know that from the 1 Timothy 4 deal. And so we have to be smart. And I'm not going to do all this whole section here on the full armor, but essentially you have things to protect your chest, your heart. You have things to protect your feet, and right footwear is absolutely incredible in all this. You have the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation. And all these things are designed to protect a specific part of the body, obviously. And so knowing what these are and having them on is, you know, obviously the big part. That's a huge part in winning the battle. Failure to dress for battle, it pretty much destines you to lose. And we know that in the last days, they focus on the temporal things because they're lovers of selves, lovers of pleasure, lovers of money. That's the 2 Timothy 3:2 passage, that they focus on these things. Okay, well, our time is just gone, so let's just go ahead and stop right there, and we will continue on here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Father, for the time to come together and consider the things of your plan. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.